We're going to look at Psalm chapter 6. This is our fourth message that we are coming to in the book of Psalms. We're going through some of the selected psalms that we do generally here, try to practice systematic exposition of books of the Bible. That way we get the whole counsel of God here within our preaching. We began this series with an introduction and moved into Psalm chapter 1 and 2, which really serve as an introduction to the whole book itself. And if you'll remember, the book of Psalms is actually made up of five smaller books compiled later into one. And Psalm 1 and 2, they really set the tone for the whole book. And what we saw within those is this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. If you remember what we saw about the righteous, we saw in Psalm 2 that they take refuge in the sun. We saw that they delight and meditate upon the law of God, and what that results in is growing like a tree planted by streams of water that's able to face whatever circumstances come within life and bear fruit no matter what season. And we saw the wicked, says they are not so. They set themselves against God and His anointed. We saw that in Psalm 2. And they live in rebellion against God and His Word. We saw that in Psalm 1. We know that their end is destruction and God's wrath will be poured out upon them for all time. Then we moved on to look at Psalm 3, which was the first Psalm of lament. And so what it did was it took this faith of the righteous person that we saw laid out in Psalm 1 and 2, and basically it filtered that through hardship and affliction, particularly in that case, it was persecution. So it showed what that faith in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 would look like when tested by persecution. And today, when we come to Psalm 6, it's also categorized as a psalm of lament, but it's also the first of seven so-called penitential psalms, psalms of confession. So what we're going to see today in this psalm is that when you take the faith of this righteous person in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and you filter it through life and being confronted with besetting sin and the impact that that has. So we're going to have some lessons, particularly in that case of the impact of unconfessed sin within our lives, but there's going to be the impact or the implications are much broader than that. It's going to be for anyone that's facing, you know, hardship, afflictions, trials today, finds himself weary and heavy laden. Hopefully this will be an encouragement for you today. Jesus did quote twice from this psalm, and we're going to look at that as we go through. So let's begin and open up God's Word. Let's hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my mourning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come in the name of Christ. Lord, many here today find themselves in the situation of David. They're troubled, they're languishing, they're weary with their moaning, they're weeping, languishing, Lord, asking how long, whether that be from unconfessed sin or just your providential hand upon them. I pray that you'd help them to see your promises in Christ this morning, that you hear the sound of their weeping, that you hear their pleas and accept their prayers, that they would find hope renewed once again in Christ today. And I pray this in His name. Amen. So let's begin just with a quick outline of where we're going to go today. There are many ways, if you look around the different commentaries, of how you'll see this psalm broken down. And the one that I found most persuasive was the one provided by Steve Lawson in his commentary on the psalm. So we're going to be tracking pretty closely along with how he sees this text breaking down today. And that's verses 1 through 7, the consequences of unconfessed sin. And then verses 8 through 10, the confidence of confessed sin. So in verse 1, what we're going to see, this first consequence of unconfessed sin, is loss of peace in our relationship with God. Let's begin with the superscription here. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, or the NASB renders this, upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. So what can you learn from this introduction there in the text? Well, this is not a private conversation intended between David and God. This is intended to be used in the gathering of God's people in corporate worship. This is to teach us how to respond when we find ourselves in trials and hardships and afflictions, whether that be through sin in our lives or whether that be through other reasons. And so we need to grasp that this is for us for today. And verse 1 continues, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. We talked about Hebrew poetry and parallelism in our introduction to the book of Psalms. And here what we have is basically, it's synonymous parallelism where the same idea is expressed more than once. So, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. That's basically two sentences that say the same thing. But notice what David doesn't say here. David doesn't say, don't rebuke me. He doesn't say, don't discipline me. Here David is honest about the situation that he finds himself in. He doesn't deny that he needs rebuke and discipline. So in this, David's admission of sin, it's implied here. But what he wants is, he wants this rebuke and discipline to be done with the hand of a loving father, not the wrath of a just judge. David here wants to be treated like a son and not like an enemy. He wants the discipline of the rod, not the wrath of the sword. He wants discipline tempered with mercy rather than justice. This is important for us to grasp here. It's not that David's relationship with God has been lost, even though he may be tempted to feel that way. It's that there's been a loss of peace, a loss of unity within that relationship. As our brother read from Hebrews chapter 12 earlier, we saw this same thing there. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Now I'm going to read this, and I'm just going to make a few comments as I go along. So see here that the discipline of the Lord, it comes to sons. And we should rejoice that our Father loves us enough to discipline us, to chasten us when that's what's needed in our life. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Just as an aside here, let's ask this question for us dads. Are there kids in your house that you don't discipline? I mean, that's not the primary point of Hebrews, but it's assumed, right, that we as faithful dads would actually be disciplining our children, training them, proactive discipline, corrective discipline. And that's what God does for us out of his love for us. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So if you sit here today and profess the name of Christ, but continue to walk in sin and don't see the chastening and disciplining hand of the Lord, what does the writer of Hebrews say here? It says, you are illegitimate. You are not one of God's children. That should terrify you this morning if you find yourself in that position. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. We have to remember that, saints, that the discipline that we face is for our good, and what's the purpose? Our holiness, that we would grow more into the image of Christ. So we have to grab a hold of that with eyes of faith, even when our eyes of flesh may doubt God's love for us with His disciplining hand. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there we see the same thing. You yield the fruit of righteousness. You grow in Christ's likeness with the disciplining hand of God. Then verse 12. So here's the therefore, in light of all this truth, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but be healed. To see those truths and promises of God and who you are in Christ. And here Paul continues the analogy that he started earlier. Not Paul, the writer of Hebrews continues this analogy of the runner. And so it's like as the runner sees the finish line here, make straight your paths, strengthen those knees, lift up those drooping hands, and run on, faithful child of God. A.W. Pink says this in his book, Comfort for Christians. He says, but while the believer sins cannot be punished, while the Christian cannot be condemned, yet he may be chastised. The Christian occupies an entirely different position from the non-Christian. He is a member of the family of God. The relationship which now exists between him and God is that of a parent and a child. And as a son, he must be disciplined for wrongdoing. Folly is bound up in the hearts of all God's children, and the rod is necessary to rebuke, to subdue, and to humble. We have to grasp that distinction, saints, of the way that we're treated in Christ versus those that are outside of Him when it comes to the circumstances in our lives. So David then, he continues his cry for grace and for mercy as we come to the second consequence of unconfessed sin, a loss of physical strength. So verse 2, be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled. So just as we saw in verse 1, David was honest with God about his sin, honest about what he's feeling, the chastening hand of God. Here in verse 2, he's honest about what he's feeling. And remember, this is to be an example for us. We should be able to come to God. We must come to God being honest about our emotions, about our feelings. He's sovereign. He knows them anyway. But that's how He wants us to come. He wants us to come as we are, praying, confessing to Him. The temptation for us is to be like Adam and Eve. If you remember in the garden, what happened when they were confronted with their sin? Well, they ran and hid in the bushes, right? Which they thought was somehow, you know, hiding them from God. But at the same time, they're also hiding from each other within there. And so when we don't come to God honestly, when we don't come truly where we're at, it's only going to harm where we're at with Him, and it's going to harm our relationship with one another. Here David says he's languishing, meaning he's weak, faint, or feeble. So you could think of it this way. It would be like a field that's in the midst of drought, or like a plant that is in need of water. You're just kind of crumpled over and just obviously in need of help. That's where David finds himself. He says here that his bones are troubled. Now, it could be that he was facing some serious, grave physical malady, but most commentators would see this likely as a metaphor, which is common in the Old Testament, for basically the whole person here being affected. In any case, what we can say is David's communicating that he is troubled to the very core of his being. And I think for many of us, we've experienced trials in our life that have both this physical and spiritual element, recognizing that we are whole people. What affects us spiritually can impact us physically, and vice versa. And we know from James' epistle that part of God's chastening can have a physical component to it. In James 5, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And so, let's make these two points very clear. Is sickness in our life always due to sin? Absolutely not. Despite what the health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers, what some of them would say, that your sickness is not necessarily due to a lack of faith in your life. But what can we take away from these texts? Well, can our sickness be due to sin in our lives? I think absolutely. I don't think there's any other way to see this. The reality is that God does use sickness in the life of a believer to bring him or her to a point of self-examination, confession, and repentance. And when we see that, we have to remember this is not done out of a rod of anger and wrath, but a rod of love, seeking to make you more into the image of Christ. And David continues, "Be gracious to me, heal me." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Lord, I deserve this healing." Again, contrary to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, David knew he actually deserved the affliction that he was facing and much more if he were to get the just consequences of his sin. So he doesn't cry out here for God to be just. He cries out for God to be gracious to him. But notice what he does. He does cry out for healing. We know that ultimately what we want is for the will of God to be done in our life. But what we see here by this example is it's not wrong for us to, in those circumstances, cry out for God to heal us and show deliverance to us. Now we see David makes it clear that it wasn't just his bones that were troubled. We come to the third consequence of unconfessed sin, the loss of spiritual strength. Verse 3, "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Yahweh, how long?" So again, here's this reminder that we are whole beings, physical and spiritual together. We're not somehow Gnostic and think that these things don't affect one another. Here Jesus quotes from Psalm 6 in John chapter 12. It says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So what do we see here? We see Jesus, he's actually facing the consequences of sin, but not his own sin. He's facing the consequences of our sin. And so his soul is greatly troubled. If you sit here today outside of Christ, I pray that This would be where your heart is at, that you would say, my soul is troubled. Because your sin not only has consequences in this life, but your sin has consequences in eternity. It won't be God's loving hand pushing you toward Christ's likeness. It'll be God's hand of eternal wrath poured out upon you. But what's Jesus' focus here? It's the glory of the Father. And when we face times of difficulty, suffering, persecution, whatever trouble we might find, whether that's through sin in our lives that brings God's chastening hand, or whether, like Christ, it's providential circumstances not to do with his own sin. So whichever one of those places we find ourselves in, the focus is the same. It's the glory of God within those circumstances. Not looking down upon ourselves, but looking at our Father in heaven and desiring his glory above all. And David continues, oh Yahweh, how long? Notice here that David is in such a state of distress that he actually breaks off mid-sentence. He doesn't even finish this thought to God. Inherent in this is the acknowledgement that God is sovereign and that he's dependent upon God to bring deliverance. So I don't see this primarily as a cry of doubt, but one of anticipation. I think David here is looking forward to when this chastening work of God will have come to completion, when it would bear the fruit of righteousness that God desires in his life. I mentioned that Jesus quoted from Psalm 6 twice. That's recorded from his earthly ministry, but John in the book of Revelation also uses similar words to what we have here. Here it says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So notice here that in Revelation 6, this is not a cry of doubt or grumbling. This is a cry of anticipation of, Lord, when will you bring these things that we look forward to pass? Notice in verse 11, we have the martyred saints in heaven. They're crying out, how long? And then what happens? They're given a white robe, which represents purity. And where does that purity come from? It doesn't come from them. It comes from Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness imputed to them. Then they're told to rest a little longer until God's sovereign plan in history is complete. And so for us, in the same way, when we face circumstances that cause us to cry out in that way, oh Lord, how long? We need to set our gaze upon the Savior, looking at what he's accomplished for us and in us, looking at our adoption, our justification, the fact that he's making us more into his image, his righteousness imputed to us. Look at all those gospel truths. And also, trust that God's sovereign plan is working exactly as he has intended it. That his plan is perfect, even though we might not be able to see how he's working it out moment by moment, day by day, or year by year. His plan has been ordained from the beginning of time, and it's operating perfectly according to his will. So today, I think many of us are asking questions like this. Oh Lord, how long this sickness? Oh Lord, how long this cancer? How long these marriage problems? Oh Lord, how long these disobedient children? Oh Lord, how long this unreasonable boss? How long this persecution from unbelieving family members? And the answer for us is not one millisecond longer than it will take to accomplish God's purpose within your life. But not 1 millisecond shorter either. So as the saints in Revelation 6, the answer is to focus upon Christ and rest and wait a little longer. So this loss of physical and spiritual strength that we've seen so far, it can lead to a loss of the sense of God's presence, which is the fourth consequence of unconfessed sin. The verse 4, "Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." David begins here saying, turn or return, turn back. But David felt that the closeness of his relationship with God had been hindered. We have to remember, saints, that in Christ, sin doesn't break our relationship with God. But as we looked at, as we talked about the discipline of the Lord earlier, it does disrupt it. And in that, it can cause us to sense that loss of God's presence in our life. We have to remember that in Christ, our salvation is secure. The perseverance of the saints is a true and wonderful doctrine. That in Christ, you've been adopted, you've been regenerated, you've been justified. That you can't be taken out of the Father's hand, and then He will bring the work that He started in you to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And what's David appeal to here? He appeals to God's steadfast love. The Hebrew word is hesed. The NASB renders it His loving kindness. You could also say His goodness, His faithfulness. Really what we're talking about is, I think we don't have a word in English that can really capture it. It's a combination of love and loyalty based on God's covenants. So we saw in verse 2 this appeal to God's grace, God's unmerited favor, and here we have this appeal to God's covenant loyalty. A beautiful illustration of this is in the book of Lamentations. Is the steadfast love, there's the hesed of the Lord, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's a wonderful text, and I think recognizing the context of it makes it even more so. Here, this was written in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., what we have here is that the writer of Lamentations, he sees God judging His people for their wickedness and their rebellion, but yet he casts his hope upon the never-changing covenant love of God. Notice here that David doesn't appeal to his own character, doesn't appeal to anything within himself, but he appeals to God's unchanging character and covenant promises. Made me think this week that we need to be singing not about God's reckless love, but about His steadfast love to His people. It made me think of the song that we often sing, the hymn, "Grace, Grace, God's Grace, Grace that is greater than all our sin." We have to remember, saints, that we cannot out-sin God's grace. Next, we see that whatever the particular circumstances here that David is facing, he sees the possibility of his death on the horizon. And that brings us to the fifth consequence of unconfessed sin, the loss of life. So David says in verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" This is a text that we cite often as we come to the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 13 or 1 Corinthians 11. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So here in 1 Corinthians, what we see is that the church had been abusing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and God had brought chastisement upon them, including illness and even death. So this is not something that is constricted to the Old Testament. This is something true in the life even of the believer today, that God's chastening could be up to and including even death. I think David's main point is that the graveyard is a silent place. It may be that he's looking at his sin and it's causing him even to question his assurance, his eternal salvation. What we know for sure of is he's not speaking about annihilation after death. We know from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that both the wicked and the righteous will have eternal life, and they'll have, obviously, in that a remembrance of God. So again, this is Hebrew parallelism, and what you see connected together is there is no remembrance of you being parallel to who will give you praise. So David here is basically saying, God, if you spare me from death, I'm going to be one that praises and worships you forever. Spurgeon paraphrased it this way. He said, if thou lettest me die, thou wilt lose one singer out of thy earthly choir. But if thou let me live, I will remember thee, I will praise thee, and I will give thee thanks. Basically, David's saying, God, if you save me out of this, you're never going to hear the end of it. As I thought about that this week, how much more should that be our heart attitude day by day? For those of us that have been rescued from eternal death and punishment, shouldn't we be those who just don't ever shut up about the praise and glory of God in our salvation? So now in verses 6 and 7, we're going to see some really intense word pictures that are going to help us to see just the depth of where David finds himself, just the sorrow here. And in that, we're going to see the last consequence here within Psalm 6 of unconfessed sin, the loss of rest and sleep. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Here David says he's weary, he's faint or exhausted. He's at a place just where the weight of his sorrows have brought him to a point of just utter exhaustion. He says, I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. The NESB renders it this way, I make my bed swim and dissolve my couch with my tears. So literally, it's the word picture that David is so distraught, he's been crying so much, it's as if his tears would just flood a river, you know, out of his room, and his bed would float upon it. And that his couch would just melt away and dissolve because of this continual weeping that he has. So what's happened is that this unconfessed sin in David's life has made his bed a place of mourning and tears, not a place of sleep, and it's made his couch a place of weeping and not a place of rest. And it seems here what's happened is instead of thoughts of God filling his mind, he was plagued with thoughts of his enemies. And if you think about David's life, what do we know about David? David was a warrior, right? What would normally happen when thoughts of David's enemies come to his mind? Well, it would be like with Goliath, right? It's going to rouse him to action. I mean, he's going to go out and go, okay, God, for your glory, I'm going to go out and take this enemy out. But here, all that happens is it's just compounding his grief and exhaustion to have thoughts of his enemies come to his mind. And he continues, his eye wastes away and he grows weak. So it may be here that his eyes have just grown weak from all this crying. In our vernacular, he cried his eyes out. The language here is the same that would be found in eyesight failing from old age. So I think primarily what it is, it's just a reminder how when we face circumstances like this, it affects the whole person. It affects us spiritually, physically, because we are whole beings. But what I want us to really see and mark here is just the utter hopelessness of where David finds himself right now. He's not at a place where, oh, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, right, and everything is going to be okay. I mean, he sees no way out of this based on his own strength, his own wisdom, his own merit. And so we need to really mark that as we see this 180-degree shift that's going to happen as we come to verses 8 through 10, where here we're going to see the confidence that comes from confessed sin. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." So here David comes to a place where he's acknowledged and confessed his sin before God. And it's seemingly in an instant that he moves from this place of doubt and fear and uncertainty to one of confidence. And we see that in two ways. We see in verse 8, this confidence toward others. And then in verses 9 through 10, this confidence toward God. It says in Psalm 30, where the psalmist says, "For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosened my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." So saints, what a great, great comfort that should be for us. So even when we don't feel God's presence, we know that He is there. We know that He does hear the sound of our voice, the sound of our weeping and crying out to Him. So saints, if you find yourself in that place of despair and encouragement today, grab a hold of those realities that God has heard your plea. He's heard the sound of your weeping. He accepts your prayer. So now in verse 8, we're going to see this first result of confessed sin, of confidence toward others. It says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping." So we don't know here exactly the context, but it's probably that, you know, his enemies had been maybe threatening his life, maybe taunting him, maybe telling him that God had forsaken him. And there's this turn where David turns from speaking as one in despair and defeat to once again speaking as a king. It's not even that he just turns from, okay, he's the one being pursued over here, and then he turns back upon his pursuers. No, this is authoritative language here. This is the language of a king, of a sovereign, commanding the evildoers out of his realm. We know Jesus quotes this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So if you sit here this morning and you name the name of Christ, and as I mentioned earlier, if you've continued to walk in sin, but yet don't see God's chastening hand upon you, that is a sign that you're an illegitimate child, that on the last day you would hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We know also from the book of 1 John, what are some of the things that are true about someone who's been given a new heart with new desires. We know that you're going to be a lover of God's word, a lover of God's people, one who wants to walk in righteousness, not in perfection, but in direction and desire of heart. We know these things are going to be true about a true child of God. Pastor Jesse preached two wonderfully clarifying sermons on assurance a few years ago. If that's something that you've never really studied or need to be exhorted in again, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. It is something that we have to grasp in this age of easy beliefism that we live in, where basically we're taught that if we, you know, repeat a prayer, walk an aisle, then, hey, welcome to the kingdom of God. Everything is good. And it may be that you did those things and you were truly saved, but it wasn't because of those things. It was because God took you and plucked you out of darkness, gave you a new heart that desired to follow Him, and with that will come this newness of life. That's how we can actually have a test of assurance. It's a test of God's regenerating work within the life of a believer. So my prayer for you is that it won't be something that anyone within the hearing of my voice hears on the last day. Let you be convicted of those things now and repent and turn to Christ. And so in verse 8, what we've seen is this confidence toward others. And then now in verses 9 through 10, we see the second confidence of confessed sin, confidence toward God. It says, Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So again, when we come with broken and contrite hearts before Him, we see the great hope that God not only sees and hears the sounds of our weeping and our plea, but He accepts our prayer. That's the great hope of assurance that we have. That's why so often when we begin our service with our time of confession, desiring to come with clean hands and a pure heart before Him, but we always have to remember the promises that we have found in Christ, that we do have an assurance of that pardon represented in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We look at Romans 8 just briefly here. We can see this wonderful confidence that if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? We know here, back in Psalm 6, that it wasn't just David's earthly enemies that were accusing and taunting him. We can be assured that the enemy, Satan, whose name literally means accuser or adversary, that he was behind the scenes accusing David as well. And we know that he does the same thing to us. So in his book, By Grace Alone, How the Grace of God Amazes Me, Sinclair Ferguson here in this text identifies four fiery darts that Satan uses to unsettle believers. I just briefly want to go through these, and I want each of us to think about today, how many of us are sitting here and hearing these whispers? And let's hear what God would say to us. So in Romans 8:31, here's the first fiery dart. God is against you, Satan says. He is not really for you. How can you believe He's for you when you see the things that are happening in your life? What's God's answer here through the Apostle Paul? God sent His Son to die for you, Christian. Of course He's for you. It wasn't that God just overlooked your sin. A just and holy God can't do that. is that through Christ's cross work, he could come and he could be both just and the justifier of the one who would have faith in Christ. And if God did that for you, there's nothing else good that he would behold from you, his child. So the second fiery dart in 8:33 says, I have accusations I will bring against you because of your sins, Satan argues. What can you say in defense? Nothing. So what's Paul's answer here? Notice what it's not. It's not, well, I'm better than that. It's not anything within you. It's not anything within Paul that he could point to. But just like we saw in Psalm 6, where David reached out to God in his grace, in his covenant faithfulness, here what you see is that your salvation rests on what Christ has already accomplished. It's not a matter of the strength of your faith. It's a matter of the strength of the object of your faith. And your faith is in the King of the universe who rules and reigns now, Christian. The fiery dart number three. You can say you are forgiven, but there is a payback day coming, a condemnation day, Satan insinuates. How will you defend yourself then? So how does condemnation work? How should it work? Well, when accusations come and they're founded, well, then a person is justly condemned, right? Well, what can happen is we have these false accusations come at us from the enemy. And then once we've bought into those false accusations, it's really just a short trip to then feelings of condemnation. But what's Paul's answer? It's Christ not only died, but he was raised again. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. But we can rejoice that Christ's ministry didn't end in his death, burial, and resurrection. It continues even now as he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. That's an amazing truth. Fiery dart number four. Given your track record, what hope is there that you will persevere to the end? Satan asks. What's Paul's answer? What's the love of Christ? We know in the context here, what Paul's already done just a few verses earlier is to the church at Rome, he's laid out what's been called the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8:30, where he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also glorified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So saints, your glorification is so certain that Paul here can even speak of it in the past tense as if it's already happened. Everyone that he's called, he has justified, and he will one day glorify. We need to trust in that hope. We know that the work that God began in us, he will bring it to completion. It's not about you. Yes, we talk about the spiritual disciplines, all those things. Yes, you are called to certain things in the Christian life, but ultimately it's not up to you. It's up to God's persevering work within your life, and you can trust that. You can take that to the bank, so to speak. So if, like David this morning, you're hearing those whispers of the enemy come in, grab a hold and rejoice in those gospel truths. So now let's just grab a few takeaways, a few points of application here. First of all, keep short accounts with God and with the people around you. We see here, we've seen all these consequences of unconfessed sin in this life for the believer. So know that, saints, if you continue to walk in that path of unconfessed sin, praise God that you can expect his hand of chastening to come upon you. And it won't be something that just impacts your relationship here vertically. It's going to be something that impacts our relationships horizontally. It's going to affect marriage relationships, family relationships, relationships within the church, relationships within your workplace, just everywhere. When this relationship here is not right, all these relationships here are not going to be right as well. That's why so often Jesse and I point to the importance of circle number one, this nurturing of your own soul, as being this first place of priority, because that's what it's going to take to impact your marriages, your children, the church, the lost world. Because what all those other people need is not more of you, they need more of Christ. And next, we need to remember that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we need to remember, like Jesus in John 12, that the glory of God has to be our focus. The glory of God has to be what's preeminent in our minds. And then also, whatever circumstance we find ourselves facing, like the saints in Revelation 6, our focus needs to be upon what Christ has done for us and in us, and then trusting in God's sovereign plan to be worked out in history, in His perfect timing ordained before the foundation of the world. Then we can come with confidence this morning to His throne of grace, not because we're worthy, but as we've seen in Psalm 6, our appeal is to God's grace, His mercy, His steadfastness, His loving kindness. That is our hope. So my prayer has been that for each one of us today and for always, the cry of our hearts would be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word speaks honestly with such clarity, Lord, within whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. We thank You for the example that, Lord, we're not to hide our emotions, our thoughts, our feelings from You, but we're able to come to You as we are, or with open hearts before You. Father, I pray for those this morning that may be in this situation of languishing, being troubled, weary, weeping, asking, oh Lord, how long? Lord, I pray that if those circumstances come from unconfessed sin, that You would search us, Lord, reveal that to us, grant us the gift of repentance in those things, help us to turn from them and back to Christ. Lord, if those come just in Your providence, Lord, in Your good and loving hand, Lord, help us to rejoice in them, help us to rejoice that Your desire, Your goal for us is to make us more into the image of Christ. Help us in whatever case, Lord, as we come crying out to You, have the gospel hope that You have heard the sound of our weeping, that You've heard our pleas, and that You accept our prayers. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.